Mark chapter 14 in the Word of God this morning. Many scholars understand that Mark's gospel is composed of essentially three major parts or sections. In part one, we have Jesus in Galilee. And the question that keeps resurfacing throughout these first eight or so chapters of Mark's gospel, where Jesus is in Galilee, is who is this man? Who is he? Who is Jesus? And through a record of so many miracles and incredible works, we see Jesus is clearly the Christ, the Son of God. Part two, Jesus is depicted many times on the road. He is in transition, and Jesus begins to really reveal to his disciples why he has come to earth, his mission. We see what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and why he has come to earth. And he reveals his plan to give his life as a ransom for sinners. In part three, which really begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Mark is following Jesus in Jerusalem in his final days on earth. In most of this part three, the final section of Mark's gospel, is dealing with the passion. Theologians have referred to the passion of the Christ. That is a term expressing the suffering and death of Jesus. And it really has to do with this final week of Jesus' earthly life. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let's read our text. It'll be Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how he might betray him at an opportune time. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious God, the God who loved the world so much that he gave his son, we approach you as a God who loves us beyond any love we could ever proportionately return to you, not in a million lifetimes, not in all eternity. Can we repay you for your infinite love? Oh God, I pray that this morning, would you give your people a fresh vision of your love, of the love of Christ? Would you instill in our hearts by your Spirit a greater love for Christ? Give us an extravagant love for our Lord, who is worthy. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1904, William Borden was a teenage millionaire. He was heir to the Borden family estate, very wealthy. And having graduated high school at age 16, his parents gave him a trip around the world to celebrate. But Borden had become a Christian, and as a new Christian traveling around the world through Asia and the Middle East and Africa, his heart began to be very heavy with seeing so many people without a knowledge of the gospel of Christ. And so riding home during this trip, he said, I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field. One of his friends, upon hearing this, insisted that Borden would be throwing his life away as a missionary. But when he made this decision, it said that Borden wrote in the back of his Bible 2 words, no reserves. Turning down high-paying jobs, offers of after graduating from Yale University, Borden entered two more words in his Bible: no retreats. No reserves, no retreats. Completing studies at Princeton University, Borden sailed for China, and he stopped first in Egypt for preparation. But while in Egypt, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis, and he died within 1 month. What a waste, some will say. Think of all the things this young man could have done with his life, with all his education and ability and wealth. But in his Bible, beneath the words, no reserves, no retreats, the deathly ill young man had penned these last words in his final days: no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. He was rich, young, talented, had an Ivy League education, Yale, Princeton, but he gave it all up for Jesus Christ in such a way that it's what we would call extravagant. Extravagant. The word extravagant sometimes has a negative connotation. It means lacking restraint in what you spend, or costing too much, or exceeding what is reasonable or appropriate, even to the point sometimes of being considered absurd. Extravagant. Today's story is a gripping story of extravagant love. And given the setting, it's really a story of two very radically different ideas of Jesus. Two radically different perspectives on Christ. And as we study what Mark reports here on the account of Peter, again, through the eyewitness of the testimony of Peter, these are two radically different views by which we must ask ourselves, what is Jesus worth to me? What does he mean to you this morning? We could say Mark chapter 13 ended on a very high note, as we've been looking at. At the end of the chapter, Jesus was teaching his disciples that he will return as the Son of Man with power and glory. But now the narrative in Mark's gospel begins to take a turn. We begin a descent into the passion of Christ, where we are going to see his suffering and death. And in verse 1, we read of chapter 14, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away." Everything from Mark chapter 11, verse 27, to the end of Mark chapter 13 occurs on Tuesday of Holy Week. All of Jesus' teaching in the temple and on the Mount of Olives, that was Tuesday. Now it's Wednesday, and we're told that the Passover is 2 days away. Now, apparently the Jews from Galilee and the Jews from Judea had two different systems for reckoning how to count the day, and that can be confusing. Jews from Galilee would be observing the Passover on Thursday, while Jews in Jerusalem, those of Judea, would be observing the Passover on Friday. And this is how, by the way, Jesus would be both celebrating the Passover with his disciples on Thursday and offered as the Passover lamb in fulfillment of the prophecies on Friday. So we'll discuss that more next week when we look more at the Passover. But just know for now that the Passover was drawing near. And this was one of the most important holidays in the Jewish calendar, because it was basically their original Independence Day. This was a time to remember how God had supernaturally, sovereignly brought his people out of Egypt and made them to be a peculiar people for himself. And immediately following Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was actually a feast that took place over 7 days. So you have the day of Passover, and then the day following begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which continued for 7 days. This was an entire week of festivals. And with the holidays approaching, we're told the chief priests and the scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, it's nothing new. They've been seeking to do away with Jesus for some time. And yet, the way Mark words this in the Greek indicates in the imperfect tense that at this point they were constantly seeking measures by which to seize Jesus. And whatever their move, they believed that a stealthy capture was necessary. Verse 2, "For they were saying," not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Oh, they were so loath to put this off. Oh, they didn't want to delay at all, but they knew they must. They knew it was expedient for them to wait a moment and bide their time, because they feared that popular support for Jesus could be a problem at this time of year. You see, Jesus received most of his support from Galilee, where he was from Nazareth, where he had done so many miracles. And a great deal of that fan base had now come to Jerusalem for the feast, and they thought, well, let's not rock the apple cart just yet. Let's wait until all the hype dies down, especially after seeing the support of Jesus, thrown to Jesus at his triumphal entry and in the temple, how so many regarded him so highly for his boldness in speaking the truth that nobody else dared to. So they're going to wait until after the Passover season. But you know, God would have other plans, didn't he? And this is really a shout out to the sovereignty of God. God had a plan from the beginning that Jesus was to be offered during the Passover season. That would be in fulfillment of the entire Levitical calendar, which the Bible explains was about the Messiah. Jesus the Christ must fulfill all things written of the law in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning himself. And in fulfillment of all these Old Testament ceremonies, God would sovereignly work through the details to change the plans of his enemies. We're going to see how that happens, offering his son at precisely the right time in redemptive history. But Mark will now return. He's going to return to the scene of the Sanhedrin and their plot to eliminate Jesus in verses 10 and 11. But before that, he steps aside and he inserts a story in verses 3 through 9. We've seen him doing this kind of thing before. We call it the Markan sandwich, where Mark will sandwich a story between two other narratives. And this story in verses 3 through 9 is really a flashback. Most scholars recognize that this event of Jesus' anointing in the home of Simon the leper would have occurred before his triumphal entry, that Saturday. Just a few days prior, the Saturday before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then we have to ask the question, if that's the case, if Mark is inserting this story here, why did he do that? What would be his purpose for inserting this narrative where he did? Well, for contrast. Mark intends to contrast two radically different views of Jesus. And which of these two perspectives then do you take on Jesus? Which perspective you take, whichever one, really has to do, we said, with how we view Christ. What is he worth you? What value do you place on Jesus? Is Jesus worth so much in your life that all pales in comparison? Or is he simply a means to an end? Is he a convenient part of your life that satisfies something that you need from him? The point of today's text is that we, like the woman in this story, we need extravagant love. We need extravagant love for Jesus. And our story gives three reasons why we need extravagant love for Jesus. The first reason is that extravagant love proves truest devotion. Extravagant love proves true devotion. That's what we see here. Look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial. Now, we have to pause here for a moment again because this is just a fascinating detail. Jesus is in the home of Simon the leper. Mark says this guy was a leper. We don't know who this Simon was, but the fact that he was a leper is very interesting because he's apparently no longer a leper. Had this man Simon still been a leper, he could never have been in his home. He would have been still quarantined in a leper colony somewhere. Lepers couldn't dwell among non-lepers. So we have to ask ourselves, how is it that this guy is no longer a leper? Well, we know from Mark chapter 1 that Jesus healed lepers. He even touched them to heal them. Do you think it's possible that Jesus touched this man Simon and healed him? I don't doubt that at all. In fact, I believe that Jesus healed this man Simon, and now at this point, it's like Simon's returning the favor. He's hosting this feast in honor of Jesus. And we find that at this home of Simon was also Lazarus, John tells us in John's account. We don't know if Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his sisters, were related to Simon. Some have thought that. But we do know from John's account that they were here. They were present on this occasion. And here's why that was further significant. Because just the week before this, Lazarus had passed away. And Jesus allowed it to happen. He delays his coming to Bethany so that it would happen so that he might raise Lazarus from the dead. John 11 shows us, well, You can imagine with Lazarus being here in the company of Simon, who was apparently an ex-leper, there's a lot of reason to praise Jesus, isn't there? This room must have been filled with excitement. I'm sure there were people gathered at this occasion who were interviewing Lazarus and saying, tell us, what was it like on the other side? And some were perhaps asking Simon about his experience as a leper and how Jesus healed him. Whatever the case, we read in verse 3, while Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman. Now this woman is never named in Mark's account, but John identifies her as Mary. She is the sister of Lazarus. And while Jesus reclined, there came a woman, this woman Mary, with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Mary demonstrates here in these verses two realities about extravagant love. And they are reasons that extravagant love proves true devotion. First, extravagant love means no reserves. Extravagant love is unreserved. It gives without reservation. Mark's original syntax here is somewhat clumsy even. In the Greek, he's stumbling over himself to describe what it is this woman gives because it is so precious, so costly. The alabaster vial was one of the ways that the ancients stored their perfume. And this vial contained a very costly perfume of pure nard. Nard was an aromatic oil that was extracted from a root found in India, in the Himalayas, and in the far eastern Orient. I mean, this stuff was rare, and it was very expensive. In fact, at this time, this extract of nard, pure nard, was a symbol of greatest luxury. Given the monetary value of this ointment, one has to ask, how did this woman come by such a treasure? Because in verse 5, we're told that this ointment was valued at over 300 denarii. Remember that a denarius was equivalent to one day's wage. So people worked 6 days a week back then. I mean, this is roughly equivalent to a year's wage. This is an incredible amount of money. How did this woman Mary come by this? Well, it's likely that this was some family heirloom, perhaps her own dowry. Surely this inheritance was also then of extraordinary sentimental value. This must have meant a lot to her. This must have been the one greatest possession she owned in her life. And it's likely she would never have something of so great value again. But she brings it, and she breaks the vial, and she gives it all to Jesus as she anoints him. Now, Mary's extravagant love ought to challenge us this morning. I hope that's clear. According to a new study, only 13% of evangelicals tithe. That is, only 13% of evangelicals are said to give 10% of their income to the work of the Lord. Half give away less than 1% of income annually. While only 13% of evangelicals give anything close to a tithe, 26% were found to give nothing to the church in the past year. Now, that's not surprising, the study goes on to say, given that 20% of evangelical Protestants typically attend church less than once a month, and some not at all. That's sad. But that is also reflective of the condition of our culture and how anemic and pathetic the church has become, because our love has grown cold. Before the American spy Nathan Hale was hung by the British in Manhattan, in New York City, in 1776, he is famed to have said, I regret that I only have but one life to give for my country. Isn't it amazing to see a man, a woman's devotion for their country, what they will do on the line of duty, what a man or woman will do for their family? What then ought to be our devotion to our Lord, who gave all for us? Is he worthy? Is he worth it? If so, what is the measure of your sacrifice? By what measure are you willing to make good on your love to Christ? How much is too much? How much is too much when it comes to your time, your labor, your resources, your energies, the abilities God has given you? How much is too much for Christ? Extravagant love is love without reservation. But notice, secondly, Mary shows us that extravagant love means no retreat. It is irreversible. It is love without retreat. It is irreversible love. Mark says, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, some have said that Mary had to break this flask simply to get the contents out. I don't think that makes sense because obviously they had to pour it in there somehow, right? No, she could have surely opened the flask and poured out a drop. She could have opened the flask and poured out an entire handful, and surely that would have been deemed sufficient. But no, Mary breaks the vial in such a way as to render the contents irretrievable. Aside from being reckless, there's only one reason that Mary would have done what she did here, smashed the vial. And that is, by smashing the vial, she was saying, all for Jesus and no one else. This is all for my Lord. It was her way of saying, this man is my Lord, my Savior. He's worth everything to me, even the most precious thing I own. The thing of greatest financial and sentimental value in my life, it is for Jesus. It's his. And she gives it all to him in such a way that her course is irreversible. By breaking the vial, her commitment was irreversible. Are you committed to Christ like that? No reserves, no retreats. Love without reservation, love without retreat. Do you know the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? Do you know where that song comes from? Over 150 years ago, missionaries from the West were trying to reach the Garo tribe in India. And one man named Naksung finally gave his life to Christ, along with his wife and his two sons. But this created a stir in the village. There was a lot of opposition, and the chief summoned Naksung and his family and commanded them to renounce their new beliefs or be executed. He said, I'll start with your boys. Naksung replied, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The chief ordered the execution of his two boys before he and his wife's eyes. You have lost both your children, the chief said. I will kill your wife also. Naksung said, though none go with me, still I will follow Jesus. The furious chief immediately had his wife slain and then said, if you don't renounce Christ, you will die too. Naksung replied, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. And that is how he gave his life for the Lord. That's extravagant love. That is love without reservation. Love that is irreversible, irreversibly devoted to Christ. No turning back. John tells us, back to our story, that this was actually a pound of nard, a pound of ointment. Now, a Roman pound was 12 ounces, but nevertheless, do you know how much ointment that is? Do you know how much of an essential oil that is? This woman was making a statement. No wonder John tells us in his account in John 12:3 that Mary also anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped it with her hair. There was plenty of oil and to spare. Jesus is doused in her gift, covered in her love, as it were. And the house, John tells us, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This woman's statement was so strong that there wasn't a person in the house that couldn't notice it. Every single person in the house would have got the message. In fact, the smell would have been so strong that it probably momentarily ruined the meal, if not completely. Imagine how overbearing this cloud of fragrance is suddenly as Mary breaks the vial and anoints Jesus. Now, why did Mary do this when she did? So suddenly, on this particular occasion, I believe that paying careful attention to all Jesus had said up until now, this woman understood. This is it. She had the sense to recognize, this is it. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, like he's been saying, to be offered. And this may be the last opportunity I have to show extravagant love for Christ. Boy, none of us knows when the last opportunity we may have will come to show such love for our Savior. But Mary said, this is it. And she doesn't delay. Now, in a world that doesn't worship Jesus as God and Savior, you just have to expect your unreserved, irreversible devotion to Jesus will meet with criticism. And this raises a second reason we need extravagant love for Jesus. Extravagant love overcomes harsh criticism. It proves true devotion. It overcomes harsh criticism. This is evident from verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. But some, observing this whole thing, were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Though Mark doesn't explicitly tell us this, it's likely Mary is partly being criticized for breaking protocol. You see, this was a patriarchal culture where the woman served while the men dined and talked, and the woman would only interrupt to bring food and such. So Mary's abrupt interruption in this setting probably came as something of an embarrassment to everyone in the room. She's breaking protocol by breaking the alabaster vial and immediately filling the room with an overbearing cloud of this fragrance. And then anointing Jesus' head and feet, she's interrupted the whole meal. She's probably, in the minds of everybody here, ruined a very nice dinner. And they're indignant. She's out of line. She's breaking protocol. But if Mary shows us anything, it's this. There are times when worship, true worship and devotion to Christ, will demand that you break with protocol. That is, you break with the norm of this culture. I can't tell you exactly what that's to look like for you, this extravagant love, but I can tell you that we can't let our culture define for us what our worship is to look like. I don't care what the world says is normal, or the new normal for that matter. Our devotion to Jesus must be extravagant at times. And if you want to worship Christ like Mary did, you're going to have to accept then. You must break with this culture's protocol and even be willing to wear the label misfit or fool. You ridiculous fool to throw away your life to Jesus. Mary was partly criticized for breaking protocol, but Mary was ultimately criticized for breaking the bank. Mark tells us some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. John, in his gospel, indicates it was Judas who first spoke up. Interesting. He said to the others around him, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? One commentator put it this way. Judas was a man with a calculator in hand. He knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. And he instantly calculated the waste. And you can just hear others echoing Judas' sentiment, being all moralistic about it to save face. But John tells us Judas, by the way, said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put therein. Interesting. Actually, this is still happening today far too often. Oh, our culture can rave against Christians wasting their lives, giving to missions or whatever. But how many politicians and charities will champion give to the poor while pocketing money and simply using the poor as a sentimental guise for their own greed? Oh yeah, it's still happening today. Well, they accused Mary, poor Mary, of thoughtless waste. Isn't that ironic? The world can never spend too much on sports, entertainment, lavish clothing, luxurious vacationing, gourmet dining. Oh, the world can never spend too much on all that, except when it comes to someone wishing to spend all on Christ, they cry, what a waste. A while back in Time magazine, Bill Gates said he felt there was a lot more efficient things he could do than on Sunday morning than sitting in church. And this is how many evangelicals feel. Many supposed Christians, especially men in our country, feel. I got a lot more important things to do than to be sitting in church on Sunday. Can I say this? Whatever happened to the value of simply worshiping God. Why do we go to church? Surely this again reflects the state of our nation and why churches are so pathetic, because people will come to church for any reason other than God. And that is a shame. Because if there's any reason we should be coming to the house of God, it is to meet God. It is to worship God and to show him our love, and thereby to connect with his people and encourage one another. But God must be first. God must be all. Did this criticism wound Mary? I'm sure she felt the sting of it. She was human. And from Jesus' comments in verse 6, it appears that she felt the sting. Their words had hurt her. But extravagant love cannot be quenched by criticism. You see, I'm confident Mary overcame this criticism. How would we know that? How can we say that? When you extravagantly love Jesus the way Mary did, to give him without reservation, irreversibly, what is most precious to you, that is a kind of love that will not be deterred by any amount of verbal abuse. This woman loved Jesus dearly. And that didn't change the fact that what others said to her hurt her. But I'm telling you, nothing they said to her, nothing they could do to her would change the fact that she extravagantly loved Christ. And that's the kind of love we need. This kind of love to Jesus that overcomes all criticism. I remember back in November of 2019 when a 26-year-old man was killed trying to bring the gospel to natives on Sentinel Island off the coast of India. He's trying to bring them the gospel. They're very hostile. They killed him. The internet immediately was filled with people spewing disdain, even hate, on this young man, you know, regardless of the fact that now he's dead, and you know, calling him an idiot and things far worse for trying to, you know, so recklessly preach the gospel to these natives, these, as they understood it, noble savages. As if the gospel of Christ didn't mean anything. Well, some of this young man's last words in his diary were addressed to his family. He said, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people." You see, extravagant love for Jesus, like this woman had, is going to draw criticism. But if you love Jesus, that's not going to deter you. That's not going to quench the fire in you, because you say, even though it hurts, Jesus is worth it. And you'll overcome any obstacle for Jesus' sake. And this brings us to the third reason we need extravagant love for Jesus. Sure, it proves our true devotion and it overcomes harsh criticism, but extravagant love for Jesus, extravagant love receives Jesus' recognition. Jesus recognizes this love. Jesus loves this love. He is pleased with this love. And notice I didn't say extravagant love merits Jesus' recognition. We can't possibly merit Jesus' recognition of us. We're sinners. But by God's grace, God can be pleased with your life, like he was pleased with Mary's. Jesus recognizes our extravagant love in five precious ways here, in verses 6 through 9, as a good work, first of all, which is to say, as something that pleases him. In verse 6, but Jesus said, they're all criticizing her, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. I understand we don't rely on good works to save us, but you were saved. You were created to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are created in Christ Jesus, this new creation, for good works. For good works. Jesus says, this extravagant act of worship, it's a good work. This is why you exist, to glorify God, to worship him, to please him. Second, Jesus recognizes this extravagant love as a timely work. In verse 7, he says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good to them. But you do not always have me. Jesus isn't discouraging anyone from giving to the poor, from giving to charities, but he is challenging the idea that this extravagant gift was wasted. He explains that Mary has paid respects to his urgency, his urgent situation, with the understanding he's not going to be with them for long. He's going away. And all Jesus' disciples should have understood this. Jesus has been telling them, I will be going to Jerusalem to be delivered to my enemies and they will kill me. But this woman shows a very timely work for Jesus. We don't have all the time in the world, do we, to do a work for Jesus. Now's the time. Now's the time to do a work for Jesus. Thirdly, though, Jesus recognizes extravagant love as an affectionate work. In verse 8, he says, she has done what she could. Jesus doesn't measure her gift by what she gave, but by how she gave. Just like at the end of Mark chapter 12, there was this poor widow that comes into the treasury. She cast in 2 copper coins. They were pennies. And Jesus says to his disciples, you see that woman? She just gave more than everyone else. Oh, those guys casting in their hundreds and thousands. He said, it's not the amount. It's not what this woman gave. It's how she gave. It's the fact that that was all she had. She gave all. She gave what she could. And that's Mary. She gives what she could. Look, Jesus isn't disappointed with you for not doing what you can't do. But what would Jesus think of all the things you could do this week, this year for him, and you just don't? This woman loved Christ, and so she did what she could. That is an affectionate work. That is truly an affectionate work, giving according to our ability. What could you give to Christ? What could you do for him this week, this year? Out of your affection. Fourthly, Jesus recognizes extravagant love as an insightful work. To all her critics, Jesus reveals why it was that this woman chose to anoint him. When she did the way she did, in verse 8, he says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. This is the second anointing of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Mark opened his account with Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his public earthly ministry. But now Jesus is anointed again here with oil in a very symbolic way. His body is anointed to symbolize the clothes of his earthly ministry. It is anointing of his body for his burial because he's going to be killed and he's going to be laid in a tomb. That is, Mary perceived in one way or another that Jesus is going to give his life. And so without delay, she grabs his family heirloom. She breaks the flask. She anoints Jesus' body for the burial. This is so ironic to me because everybody in the room seems to have the impression, other than Mary and Jesus, that this was a waste, that this was so inappropriate, that this was so out of sync with protocol. Nothing could be more inappropriate, Mary, and yet Jesus says, you're all wrong. Nothing could have been more appropriate. You see, there would never be another time for Jesus' body to receive this kind of anointing. Do you know when Jesus died on Friday afternoon, they had to take his body off the cross quickly and put him in the tomb because Sabbath was coming. And there wasn't time to anoint his body for the burial. And after the Sabbath on Sunday morning, that is why the women are going to the tomb. They are going to anoint Jesus' body and give it the proper attention that a burial of a king deserved. Well, they never got to do that because Jesus wouldn't be in that tomb. But you see, that's just Jesus' point here. This is the only time this woman could have done this work. Now was the only time that she or anyone could have done it. While everybody else thinks it's inappropriate or foolish, this woman had an insight that's remarkable. Jesus commends her work as insightful. And whenever a person lavishes extravagant love on Jesus, we might all get the impression, well, they are just out of line. They're a little bit weird. They're a little bit off or foolish or reckless. But can I say this? It may just be like Mary. They're the one that sees what we just don't. They're the one that sees Jesus with eyes that we need to. That was Mary. Very perceptive, very insightful. Jesus recognizes this extravagant love as good, timely, affectionate, insightful, and fifthly, as an enduring work in verse 9. He says, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Here's all these critics. Everybody's so quick to criticize Mary and scold her. And Jesus says, let me tell you, what she's done is going to last. What she's done is going to be, it's going to resonate throughout the entire world, wherever the gospel is preached. This would be literally fulfilled by the fact that Mark's record of the gospel, which records this, is in the world's bestseller. This story, what this woman did, is in the world's all-time bestseller. And today, we still remember what she did for Christ. She did what she did as a memorial to Jesus. Jesus says, actually, you're going to reap what you sowed. This is going to be a memorial enduring for you. And whatever the world may say, Jesus recognizes extravagant love. At the end of the day, that's all that matters. Who cares about how much money you make? Who cares about how many degrees you have to your name? Who cares about how many cars you have in your garage or how fancy your house is? Who cares? At the end of the day, at the end of time, when Jesus returns, do you know what matters? It matters what he thinks of you. It matters if he says, well done, good and faithful servant. A love lavished on Christ is never wasted. Jesus is worth it. All right. In stark contrast to Mary's extravagant love for Jesus, Mark now turns the scene back to the Sanhedrin in verses 10 and 11. Sort of a conclusion, an epilogue to what we've just seen. Only there's someone else who's joined their company. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12. He's followed Jesus through thick and thin. He's seen the miracles. He's received from the hand of Christ. He's seen Jesus' power. And we have to ask, why does he so suddenly betray Jesus? Did you know in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, a parallel account to this, Matthew tells us that Jesus told his disciples that at this very time, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. That is, Jesus has been telling his disciples, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be delivered over in Jerusalem. Now he says, it's going to happen in 2 days. It's going to happen before the end of the week. It's going to happen this Passover. Wow. Judas knew this ship was sinking. And he surely realized, this is not what I signed up for, but this ship is sinking fast. And he realizes, I got to bail out, but I might as well get something for it. I mean, if Jesus is going to betray himself or turn himself in anyway, I might as well get something out of the deal. Matthew tells us, Judas then went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me to betray him? What are you willing to give me for Jesus? Instead of giving for Jesus, it's what can I get out of Jesus? Very different, right? And for Judas then, Jesus was a means to his own end. Verse 11, they were glad when they heard this. That's clearly an understatement. And they promised to give him money. That's what Jesus was worth to Judas. And they began, and Judas began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Matthew tells us that they weighed out to Judas 30 pieces of silver, which is one-tenth the value that Mary lavishes on Jesus as a burial gift. Judas sells the life of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. For Judas, Jesus was a means to his own end, an opportunity to extract what he wanted in life, power, fame. Oh, a lot of people will attach themselves to Jesus for what it will do for them, how it will better their life. Maybe it's what their family is comfortable with. Tradition, money, people use religion, people use Jesus for money. That was Judas. That is the heart of Judas, but that is not true love to Christ. Mark is contrasting these true perspectives of Jesus. In arranging these narratives the way he does, it seems Mark is recounting the story for the sake of Christians. Let's think of his original audience in Rome and those then beyond the empire or around the empire that are being faced with a similar prospect. Either join those giving all to Jesus or join those who betray him. Join those who criticize his followers. But there's also then a question for ourselves. Who are we? Where are we in this story? Do we see Jesus through the eyes of Mary or through the eyes of Judas? Do we value Jesus beyond any of our possessions as worthy of our time and resource and our life, and everything else is just instrumental toward nourishing ourselves and doing what we can do to the best of our ability for the sake of Christ? Or is Jesus peripheral to our life? He's not central. He's peripheral. He's just a means. He's a means to our own end. How do we view Christ? This is what the church needs today, especially the church in this nation. We need an extravagant love for Jesus. We need extravagant love for Jesus. We need to get back to the point where we will recklessly abandon our lives to Christ. Not to be foolish. Again, I can't tell you exactly what that looks like, but I can tell you that through the scriptures and throughout church history, we have seen that this is love without reservation. It is love without retreats. It is love without regrets. It is true love to Jesus. Maybe the Spirit of God is calling you this morning, as you hear his word, to love Christ in a way you once did. Remember that time when you first came to know Jesus Christ as your first love? And maybe the Spirit of God is pulling on your heart and he's saying, you need to come back. You need to be filled again with love and devotion for Christ like you once were. Or maybe you're listening and you've never loved Christ in this genuine way. And what you need is the Spirit of God to give you a new heart. And to give you the love that this woman had for Jesus. Genuine. True. Whatever the case, let's do business with God this morning. And can I just conclude with this? Whatever we do for God, whatever love we show to Jesus, it could not possibly be more extravagant than the love he displayed for us. God displayed extravagant love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is extravagant love. That is going all out, giving all for us. C.T. Studd, the outstanding cricket player who ended up giving all his life for the sake of spreading the gospel, said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I hope that's what we believe. I hope that's how we feel. I hope that's how we endeavor to live. Let's pray.